Well, in many ways, we've read Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. And we could read it over and over again and just bask in it. Because really, what I want to look at tonight is God's overwhelming love to us. And we see this time after time in those verses that we've read together. And what I'd like to do, I've called the sermon God's Overwhelming Love. And we want to break it up in three points, you'll be surprised to hear. And we're going to look at the basis of God's overwhelming love, the evidence of God's overwhelming love, and then the proof of God's overwhelming love. So firstly then, the basis for God's overwhelming love. And just in those first few words in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we. And Paul has established in the early chapters of this letter that he wrote to that church in Rome, that he's established the basis of our faith and the results of that being justified by faith. And those first hearers and readers of this letter, as we've said before, were a real mixed bag. Rome was a melting pot of all sorts of people of different ethnic backgrounds, different spiritual backgrounds, different ages, people from different social backgrounds. And every single person, whether they were Jew or Gentile, whether they were old or young, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were sophisticated or just a simple worker, whether they were self-righteous or whether they were pagans, every single person, Paul has established, are sinners in God's sight. And there's only one route to knowing God. For everybody in the whole world, all down through the centuries, only one way, and that is to be justified by faith. And that, when that happens, we then know something of God's overwhelming love towards us. And just as a reminder to see what we've gone through before, if we just look back into the last chapter, chapter 4, and remember when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter headings, so it's quite natural that we look back into the previous verses. And we've called this series Stepping Stones to Glory. And we see something of that in verse 22, for instance, of chapter 4. And therefore, it, that is Abraham's faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So our justification was absolutely nothing to do with our status, our background, our works. But it is all to do with belief and the grace of God. Yes, works are important. They are a proof that that work of grace has happened in our lives. But it's not the basis of our justification. And if you're a Christian here tonight, not one of us has got a single thing to boast about in terms of our spiritual standing tonight. It's all of grace. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, and maybe you've given it a miss, you thought it looks like too hard work, I don't live a good enough life to be considered to be even worth thinking about being a Christian, then let's remember again that memory verse, because it's applicable to us all, every single person who's ever lived. Because it says there, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whilst we were still sinners. And we've all been in that position. We are all in that position. So it's relevant to everybody, whatever age, whatever background, you from. The other thing to note in just in that small little phrase is the word we. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul now includes himself in what he's about to say. Up to this point, he's been giving this wonderful explanation of what it means to be justified. And he's given this theological background. And some might think, well, we're a little bit remote from that. It doesn't seem to apply to us. But here he starts using the word we. And it's all inclusive. It includes Paul. It includes all Christians, all down through the ages. And it includes us tonight. So just what is being imputed to us, as we read there? Who are the recipients of this justification by faith in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? So for that, we come to our second point, which is the evidences of God's overwhelming love. And here we're looking at the rest of verse 1 through to verse 5. And as we think of the different stepping stones that we've already covered, we find four here in quick succession. And we're on this spiritual journey, aren't we, that we've talked about, from that bank of hopelessness, that bank of sin, towards that bank of glory, of eternal bliss, of being with our Lord and Saviour for eternity. And as verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So all these things, all these stepping stones that we're looking at tonight are evidences of God's love that has been poured out in our hearts. And sometimes we don't appreciate these things, but there are four very clear, wonderful things that result from being justified by faith. And the first one is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. And what comes to your mind when you think of peace? Maybe grabbing a couple of hours from the kids or the grandkids and, oh, peace at last. Or it might be peace of mind, peace from those worries that can get us down of how's our bank balance doing, how's that medical report coming that we're dreading, am I going to be made redundant? All these sort of things that plague our minds. And peace can be getting rid of all those things, can't it? Or it could be physical peace. Peace that avoids the infighting, say, in a church or in a family situation or even on a national situation. And Jesus does promise to give us his peace. But the peace here that we're talking about, that Paul is referring to here, is something of a much greater significance eternally to us. And it's the first outcome of being justified by faith, that the enmity that we were in before this, the recipients of the wrath of God that results from our sin and God's holiness, that we now have peace with God. There's no case for a Christian cowering before a holy God who we feel is angry with us, because we have been cleansed. In God's sight, we're now clean as we come before him. So we can have that peace with God. I can't really begin to imagine what it must be like to live in somewhere, say, like North Korea or Afghanistan as a Christian, where you are constantly an enemy of the state. And you're constantly worried about who's going to talk about you, who's going to come and take you into prison. And although people in these countries, the last thing they want to do is to leave their country, many of them have to for their own safety. And sometimes you hear interviews of people, just how grateful they are to the person who's rescued them from that difficult situation that they're in. And they then just know what it is to just bask in peace, no longer having to look over their shoulder all the time. And maybe we forget too soon just what God has done in saving us and giving us this peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God because we have been justified by the blood of Christ. And no longer God is seen as an enemy, but rather as our friend, our master, our king. So then that's the first thing, peace with God. The second wonderful thing is that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. And this peace that God has given to us is no sort of reluctant treaty that God has made with us and that might change at any minute. Because we now have this wonderful provision of access into God's very presence, into this grace in which we now stand. And again, this is through and only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never take this gift of access for granted, and we must never ever think we've won this in some way ourselves. I've probably mentioned it before on more than one occasion, but I do find it helpful to think of my Saviour Jesus wanting to be part of my life and taking that picture that he paints in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, of wanting the church to open that door, for members to open that door, to allow Jesus to come in and be part of our lives and to dine and sup with us. And not only that, but then to realize that privilege of knowing Jesus gives us that access into the presence of the Father, to the throne of grace. And John Stott usefully recommends that every day we take that privilege, that we ask our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, to take us into the presence of the Father. We might want to say, go and have a cup of tea with the Queen. But can you imagine all the hoops that you would go through to that? And there's just an infinitesimal chance it would be successful. But we can come to our sovereign God all the time, every day, because we know the Son. Let's say, for instance, that we were friendly with one of the Queen's family. Let's say we knew Prince Edward very well. And we would then possibly be invited to go and visit Prince Edward, say when he was at Balmoral in the summer. And then it would be quite natural, wouldn't it, around the tea table, that Prince Edward would be there to go and see his mother, and we would be there with him. And that would be such an immense privilege, but only possible because of that friendship with the Son. And so it is that we can now have access